Our passage this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, and this morning I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. This is the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter number 3 this morning. Matthew chapter number 3, one of the chief things we're going to do in our time together in God's word is to invite sinners to come and find repentance and then mercy in Jesus Christ. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17 is our text this morning, and also, as I mentioned, we'll be referencing Isaiah 42 as well briefly in our time together in God's word. Scripture says this, as we continue in our study of Matthew's gospel, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it so to be now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here in Matthew chapter 3, as we continue on in our study together of this glorious gospel, we see the presentation of the Messiah to the people of Israel. And as we see him presented, we find that Matthew highlights the fact that Jesus was fully qualified to be the Messiah. More specifically in this passage of Scripture, we're going to discover four ways in which Jesus showed himself to be qualified as the Christ, as the Messiah. Now, there might be a part of you that wonders, why would this be that important? What's the big deal about Jesus' qualifications to be the Messiah? And you might ask that question in one of two ways. On the one hand, you might be thinking, this seems kind of technical. We're going to talk about his qualifications. Why would Matthew, much less you or I, care about these qualifications? And I would offer to you a couple of responses. First, this was actually very important to Matthew's original readers. Remember that Matthew is writing, as we've studied here together, to a very Jewish audience. And he is, in essence, asking this question. How did we get from Jesus to the Jews to Jesus to the world? And as he writes to this Jewish audience, they would want to know, was this person, Jesus, actually the Messiah? Was he actually the Christ? The Jewish people, after all, were looking for the Messiah, and he had to fit both the patterns and prophecies of him in the Old Testament. Matthew really has been doing this all the way through the first 2.5 chapters as we studied this together, and he continues to do this here. He shows us who Jesus is and how he fits as qualified to be the Messiah. So just because it may not be that interesting for you or I, or seem too technical for us, doesn't mean that it wasn't important for Matthew and his original readers. But beyond this, I think that sometimes we can all too easily brush off the technical stuff of Scripture to our own peril. What I mean is this, is that we as Christians rightly identify and call Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. We furthermore call him the Lord of our life. We are banking on him as incredibly important for our lives. We're dealing with our eternal destinies when it comes to who Jesus is. He is the one, according to Matthew chapter 1, who can save his people from their sins. That's kind of important. That's like eternal life important. That's like heaven and hell important. That's like judged or declared righteous important. Making sure that Jesus is the guy who can actually take care of that problem is in fact a really big deal. And we shouldn't just brush aside the idea that the scripture goes out of its way to clearly identify Jesus as qualified to take care of our sins. You and I, we actually don't do this. We don't just brush off technical details of other people and their qualifications in many areas of our lives. If you go into a doctor's office, you will often find in their office a framed certificate, often multiple certificates in frames hanging on the wall. Those certificates will tell you what schools they went to and where they graduated from, what certifications they have received, and what qualifications they have in order to be your doctor. I want you to imagine with me that you develop a rather sudden and sharp pain on the lower right side of your abdomen. You feel nauseous. You might even start to throw up. You lose your appetite. You may even develop a fever. And you realize that there's a good chance that you might have appendicitis. So you say to a coworker or a friend who is near you, "I think I'm sick. I think I've got appendicitis." And your friend says, "No problem. I know a guy." And your friend brings you to a house in just a neighborhood in town, and you walk into his kitchen, and he looks you over, he asks you a few questions, and he says, "Pretty sure your appendix needs to come out." And then he looks over at his knife set sitting on the counter, and then he looks back at you and says, "You ready?" Now, at that point, are you going to say, "You know, those technical qualification things, that's just way too complicated for me. I don't want to think about that at all. Qualifications like that don't matter to me in this moment." Of course, we know what the answer is. Of course it matters. It really matters. This guy is going to do surgery on you. He needs to be qualified in order to do such a thing. Now, when it comes to the matter of our eternal salvation, our eternal destiny, heaven and hell, we would not want someone just to say, "Well, I know a guy." We'd want to make sure that that person could actually do something about and was able, qualified, to do something about our eternal destiny. So on the one hand, when you ask the question, what's the big deal about Jesus' qualification to be the Messiah, the technical stuff really does matter. On the other hand, you might be thinking, where's the good stuff? I mean, I would like to see some, I'd like to hear some good teachings from Jesus for my life. And I just want to say a couple of responses to that. First of all, we're going to get to some of those. When we get to Matthew chapter 5 and we go through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to have an incredible amount of ethical teachings for our lives. They're going to confront all of us, chiefly me, in who we are and how far we fall short of where God expects us to be. I mean, there's a ton of really good stuff there. I promise you, we're going to get there. But I want you to just think about this as a further response. What does it matter what Jesus would say to us if he isn't qualified to command our lives? I mean, if a guy, you go home today, and let's say that you're driving through North Branch in order to get to home or go in some place, do some shopping, and there's a guy suddenly in the middle of town dressed in a dark blue uniform, and he's got a badge on, and he starts to direct traffic in the middle of North Branch. And you looked at him, and people started to stop and go, but as you got close to him, you saw that his uniform and his badge was not for the North Branch Police Department, but was for a mechanic shop down in the city someplace. Now, what would you say about his right and authority to suddenly start directing traffic? Nothing much to see here. He doesn't have that right to do this. The qualifications matter for our salvation, but they also matter, in Jesus' case, for the authority of Jesus in our lives. Matthew, as he writes his gospel here, is not just jotting stuff down willy-nilly about Jesus and his life. He's not just plopping down random stories about Jesus. He's actually carefully building a case as to who Jesus is as the Christ, as the Messiah, and as such, who he is demands that we would follow and follow him as Lord and as Christ, as Messiah. Now, with that said, I want you to note with me four qualifications from this text regarding Jesus as the Messiah. These qualifications are going to show that Jesus has the right to be called Christ. Qualification number one is this. Jesus was obedient to God the Father. Jesus was obedient to God the Father. Now, as we pick up the account, we're in some region of the Jordan River. It's some place in the wilderness where John the Baptist was baptizing people. And Jesus is going to be baptized there. We met John the Baptist 2 weeks ago. He was quite the character. He's identified with Elijah by his clothing and by the message that he preached. He fulfilled what Isaiah said about him being a forerunner of the Messiah, one who prepared the way for the Christ. He fulfilled, as we saw, Malachi's prophecies as he came in the spirit of Elijah and preached a message of repentance. And his message was not an easy one. It was bold. It was a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king was coming, shortly was going to arrive, and with him his kingdom. The Messiah was ready to reign, and the people of Israel were to turn away from their sin and to turn to God. They were to change their mind about their sin and produce a life that reflected the change of heart and mind. Now, John baptized people, and that baptizing work is primarily one of identification. It identified people with the message that John preached. When someone was baptized by John the Baptist, it was identifying that person with the message of repentance that he preached. I want you to notice what verse 11 says about John and his baptism. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now, there's some people that get a little confused as to what that means. They think that maybe baptism was the thing that makes them repent, or that it's the repentance itself. In fact, there are some people who suggest that baptism is what produces salvation or produces repentance. That's not the meaning of this word at all or this verse. That little word unto, as many of your translations have it, or for, as in unto repentance or for repentance, means with a view towards or in light of. So in other words, their baptism was in light of or with a view towards their repentance. In fact, we can see this somewhat displayed for us back in verse number 6. There, it describes John the Baptist baptizing people, and it says they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. The baptism was a physical sign of the confession, their repentance of sins. That, by the way, is similar to what we engage in Christian New Testament baptism. We identify publicly with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In John's case, his baptism for that particular time for the people of Israel was a mark of them being identified as being people who had turned away from their sins and ready to receive the king and his kingdom. Now that leads us to our account this morning, beginning in verse number 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And that's going to create some questions in our minds, because if John's baptism was a baptism in light of repentance or with a view towards repentance, what in the world did Jesus need to be baptized for? And it's not just us who might be confused by this. It's also confusing to John himself, because in verse 14, it says that John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? He knew what his baptism was about. It was identifying with that message of repentance. And he looked at Jesus and said, I don't really see much here that you need to repent of. Now, what John is saying here in verse 14 isn't totally clear. It could be that John already had identified Jesus as the Messiah. That could be the case. He could have figured it out by reading knowing the accounts of Jesus' miraculous birth, and then comparing that with what the scriptures prophesied. It could also be that John, who was a cousin of Jesus, knew that Jesus wasn't the guy who needed to confess a lot of sins. He might have known that Jesus was just a pretty good guy in general. Whatever the case, John knew that Jesus didn't need to be repenting in the same way like the people around him did. Even Jesus himself described some of the people who came to be baptized as a sign of repentance. Jesus says this in Matthew 21, verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the harlots," that's the prostitutes, "believed him." Those are some of the types of people that were coming to be baptized by John. We read in Luke's gospel that John preached to soldiers, and they wanted to know in Luke 3 what repentance would look like in their life. And John says, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." In other words, in their case, they need to repent of the fact that they were using their positions of authority to bully people around and profit their own pockets. Jesus didn't need to confess any of those kinds of sins, and John knew that. And so he tried to stop Jesus from being baptized. But watch what Jesus says in verse 15. "Permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, there are several truths to glean from this statement, but one is the idea of obedience. See, Jesus didn't need to confess any sins. He was and is the only human to live a sinless life. But he did need to do what was right, what was righteous. And God the Father had ordained that John the Baptist should preach and that people should identify with his message of repentance. What you have here is Jesus being obedient to God the Father's ordained path. He identified publicly with John's message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In fact, he identified so closely with it that if you go into Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus is going to preach the exact same message. He's going to proclaim it. What we should note here is that this should have been the response of all the people of Israel. They should have all identified with John's message. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. They should have all obeyed this message and this call and publicly identified with the message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. This would have fulfilled righteousness for the people of Israel. But we know, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and it will become abundantly clear as you work through Matthew's gospel, that this was not the case. We just look, for instance, here in Matthew chapter 3 at the group of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look back at verse number 7. Here's what it says. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, children of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" We should not take from this verse, by the way, that they were wanting to get baptized and John just refused them, said, "I won't baptize you." That's not what the text is saying. All it actually says is that they were coming to his baptism. The picture here is probably that they were like those people who are tire kickers. You know, have you ever tried to sell something before and you get the people who message you on Facebook or on Craigslist and they want to know something about what you're selling but really have no interest in actually buying it? They're just kicking the tires and wasting your time. That was these guys here. They thought they were snug and cozy as being descendants of Abraham. And John obviously preached otherwise. Your family connections don't guarantee you a place in Christ's coming kingdom. The whole of the nation should have identified with John's message, but it did not. Most didn't, in fact. Jesus did. He was obedient. And this is one of the ways it shows us how Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. He was obedient to God's commands. Remember that back in chapter 1, we were told that Jesus would save his people from their sins. What kind of salvation could Jesus offer if he were disobedient to God's commands? The answer is he couldn't offer any salvation. He would have his own sins to deal with. That would make him a sinner. Furthermore, the Old Testament insisted that the Messiah would have to be obedient to the Father. David, in Psalm chapter 40, says these words, which are applied to Jesus. "Then I said, 'Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written in my heart.'" What you see in Jesus Christ as he comes to the earth is exactly that. He delighted to do the will of his heavenly Father. And that, by the way, included going down into that dirty Jordan River and to be baptized to identify publicly with the message that John preached. That was a step of obedience for our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a second qualification of Jesus to be Messiah from this text. Not only did he obey God the Father, second, he identified with humanity. He identified with humanity. Now, when we speak about Jesus Christ properly as Christians, we say that Jesus Christ has two natures forever joined in one person. Two natures forever joined in one person. He is divine, that is to say, he is God, and he is human. Those natures are joined in one person. You know, there is a part of us that might say, why did Jesus get baptized? He's God, after all. Couldn't he have just pulled out the God card and say, I don't need to do this. There's nothing about this I need to do this for. And there's truth to that. Nothing was added to Jesus by this baptism. There's nothing that made him more holy, more divine, more godlike. He was, is, and always will be fully God the Son. Jesus could have been, at least in a human level, like people who think today that they're above the masses. You know, the people who look down upon people who are lower than them. After Steve Jobs, the famed co-founder of Apple, died, the story came out about his car never having license plates on it. Maybe you've heard of this before. Jobs lived in California, and he loved Mercedes, a particular model of Mercedes, a high-end sports car Mercedes. But he hated putting license plates on it because he thought it made it look ugly. I don't know. Maybe that's true. So he discovered that in California, there was a provision that you legally didn't have to install your license plate on your car within the first 6 months of having the car. Provided with you a window so that you could make sure that you get it in the mail if there's any mix-ups or anything like that. You'd have time to get it on. So Jobs leased a brand new Mercedes and traded it in before that six-month window throughout his entire life. So he never had to put a license plate on his car. I guess that's one way to spend your money. I mean, more power to you, I guess. Have you ever been with people who kind of, they live above everybody else, or they think they do? You know, you've got those people who maybe are a class or two above you, and they seem to sneer or look down on people who don't have as much as they do. They could never eat what you eat or wear the clothes that you get on sale or at a thrift store. There's a sense in which they're really far up there and you're really down far below. Jesus didn't operate like that. You see, in order to be the Messiah, in order to be the Savior, he had to be one of us. In fact, the prophecies in the Old Testament demanded it. There weren't exceptions for Jesus. Weren't exceptions for the Christ. Isaiah 53 is a text that's all about the Messiah. It's a great prophetic chapter. And in it, we find statements like this about the coming Messiah. He was numbered with the transgressors. The word transgressor means sinner. He was among them. That doesn't mean he sinned, but he was counted among them. He lived among them. Isaiah 53 says he was buried among sinners. Says that there wasn't really anything special to look at him for. He wasn't beautiful in form and appearance. He didn't look like one of those persons who are so built and ripped that they look like a chiseled Greek god was walking around. He didn't look that way. He looked and lived as an average man in his day. He identified with us. That, by the way, is essential for our salvation. Jesus could not have been the Messiah, the Savior, if he was not one of us. As a human, he was able to be a sacrifice for our sins, the perfect Messiah. Here's a third qualification of Jesus to be the Messiah. First, he was obedient to God, his Father. Second, he identified with humanity. Third, he was anointed by the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. At the end of verse 15, John the Baptist relented and allows Jesus to be baptized. And then we read this in verse 16. When he, that's Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now let's just park here and for a moment and note what's happening. First, this was very much likely a public event. In other words, it was probably not just Jesus who saw the Spirit do this. After all, a voice comes from heaven in verse 17, and that seems to be a very public event. And even in verse 16, there is some sort of an opening of the heavens. We're not sure exactly what that means. The word for heavens often refers to just the sky. Luke describes this in his gospel in almost the exact same terminology in Luke 3. Mark says it this way in Mark chapter 1, the heavens were split open or torn open. Maybe this was a parting of the clouds. Maybe it was some grander phenomenon in the sky. Whatever it was clear and it was obvious. Something spectacular was occurring at that moment in a public manner. Second, note in verse 16 that says that the Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted upon Jesus. Again, we're not exactly sure what that means. Notice that it does not say that the Spirit was a dove. It was as or like a dove. That word dove can mean what we commonly think about it as a beautiful white dove, that kind of a bird. It also can just mean pigeon in the original language. The other gospel writers record this as well. Mark says the same thing that Matthew does. Luke says it this way, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Again, what that means, we don't exactly know clearly, but it was clear to all there that something in a dove-like or bird-like form came down from the heavens and came and rested upon Jesus. And this clearly is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Here in Matthew, he is called the Spirit of God. In Luke, he calls it the Holy Spirit directly. Now, properly speaking, when we speak about the Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. We speak of the Spirit as one of the three members of the Trinity. The Spirit is not a force. It's not some phantom feeling. The Spirit is fully God. He is co-equal with God, co-eternal. And here's a word that theologians use, consubstantial. That means he's of the same essence. He's of the same stuff as God. And the Spirit has a significant role to play in the life of Jesus and his ministry. He directed his life and ministry. He empowered him. The Spirit led him. And the Spirit even raised Jesus from the dead, according to Romans chapter 1. That the Holy Spirit would lead the Messiah was not some idea that God or Jesus just came up with here on the spot, like, hey, let's get baptized and let's do this. This was foreordained by God long ago. It was promised of God. Here's where I would reference that text that we heard read for us earlier in Isaiah chapter 42. Listen again to verse number 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. That's the promise that was fulfilled in Jesus here at this baptism. You're in Matthew, if you flip ahead to Luke chapter 4, we would meet Jesus after he's been baptized, and he's gone into the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath, and there he was given the chance to read the Scripture that day. In the Jewish worship services, they read Scripture like we do today. And we pick it up in verse number 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." That's the promise that was made by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61. It's a prophecy that God made and that Jesus fulfilled. If you read on in Luke chapter 4, Jesus applies that text to himself, and he had every right to do so because the Spirit had, in fact, come publicly and rested upon him. He was qualified to be the Messiah because he fulfilled what the promises of the Old Testament said about the Messiah. The Spirit of God would come upon him. And this is an important reality, by the way, to consider. Jesus was not just some guy with a grand dream or vision. He was not a visionary leader who wanted to create a movement. I mean, you'll hear that today about people talk about so-and-so. Well, they're kind of like a messianic figure. What they mean by that is, you know, Jesus, he was just a guy who started a movement. You know, we have different people throughout history who started of movements. No, Matthew would say, Jesus was divinely ordained by God, and it was shown to be so because the Spirit came upon him, descended and alighted, rested upon him. He was led by the Spirit. The Spirit demonstrated publicly the legitimacy of his ministry by coming upon him. And by the way, I just need to pause and say that that is very different than what some people today are claiming they can do or say in the name of the Holy Spirit. Today you have an abundance of people claiming something like this, that they receive some private revelation of the Holy Spirit that they now can share with you publicly. And that's not the kind of thing that Jesus did. This was a public demonstration of who the Spirit was that came upon him. They gave him authority. Furthermore, as we're going to see in Matthew's gospel, he's going to do an abundance of very, very clear miracles. And he's going to do so demonstrating his authority as the Son of Man and the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. The way in which some people talk about the ministry of the Spirit today is, again, they have some sort of private revelation that they now claim has authority in your life. That's not the way the Spirit worked in Jesus' life. And I'll just say, by the way, even over the last couple of weeks, this has been showing up with the matter of politics. I mean, I'm reading and I'm seeing people who, in the name of Jesus, say, this is what's going to happen as a result of this election, or here's what's going to happen on Inauguration Day, or God has told me this is what's going to happen. Friends, don't believe that stuff. That's not what the Scriptures would teach us about the Holy Spirit. That's not how he operates. Right, that's not how he operates at all. Jesus was qualified to be the Messiah because he was anointed by the Spirit, and it was done so in a very public manner. Finally, let's note one last qualification of Jesus to be the Messiah. First, he was obedient to God the Father. Second, he identified with humanity. Third, he was anointed by the Spirit. And fourth, Jesus was chosen, approved by God. Jesus was chosen, approved by God. We read this in verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, this is a fulfillment of what we read in the Scripture. Isaiah 42, that text that we heard read for us earlier, again, I would reference verse number 1 of it. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," and then Isaiah says this, "my elect one, in whom my soul delights." That word elect means chosen. Jesus was God's chosen one. And God tells us something about his choice in this servant, in whom, God says, my soul delights. He loves him, treasures him, approves him. This is exactly what happened on the day of Jesus' baptism. God spoke from heaven and declared, "This is my beloved Son. This is my cherished Son." That's what beloved means. "This is my one dear Son," another way of understanding beloved. And then God says, "in whom I am well pleased." What you have happening here is God has designated Jesus publicly as the Messiah. In here, in this moment, we actually have all three members of the Trinity working in concert together at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. The Father speaks from heaven, the Spirit descends, and Jesus is there being baptized. All three members of the Trinity working in concert together to declare Jesus' public ministry. By the way, this is for free. This is also one of those passages in Scripture that shows us that there are people who can have all the evidence in the world in front of them about who Jesus is and still will not believe. It's utterly stunning in this text because here you have this clear public demonstration of the authority of Jesus Christ. And who do we already have in this passage of Scripture who's rejecting him? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's right in front of them. This is about, I mean, all the way through, Matthew is showing us clearly this is who Jesus is. And he's going to keep showing that. The evidence was right there. But their eyes were blinded and their hearts were closed. As you progress through Matthew's gospel, they will not believe on him. In fact, increasingly more people will not believe on him. And I would just say to you that do not follow their example. God has given us who Jesus is in his word. As a revelation to us, trust him today. Now, when you put these four qualifications together for a moment, Jesus was obedient to the Father, as the Messiah should be. He submitted to God's plan for baptism through John. Jesus as identified with humanity. He was truly not just among us, but one of us. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit. God set his seal upon Jesus. And Jesus was chosen by God. God delighted in his son, Jesus. Now, when you put all of these together, Matthew has presented a very carefully constructed case to say to you, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Savior. This is the King. This is the One. In fact, this is what Matthew, as I mentioned, has been doing all the way through these first three chapters. Consider with me, just for a moment, the flow of chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he is called the Christ. He is called the Son of David. He is called the Son of Abraham. He is born of the lineage of those through Joseph. He was born of a virgin. Matthew 1 declares all of those things. And his birth from a virgin is just as the Scripture declared. In chapter 2, he's called the King of the Jews. He was born in the proper place where the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born. Even wicked King Herod knew that. He fulfilled all the patterns of the Old Testament in going down into Egypt and being brought up again. He was rejected by men as a Nazarene, just as the Scripture promised. And in chapter 3, he has the forerunner, John the Baptist, who preached about the kingdom of God being at hand. And now Jesus is seen as the obedient, identified with mankind, anointed by the Spirit and chosen Son of God. And that is going to lead Jesus to have the right and authority to preach his message of the kingdom. And his message, and we mentioned this already, is clear. If you go down to chapter 4 and verse 17, it will tell us, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He had the right and authority to say that because he was fully qualified to be the Messiah. When we get to chapter 5, Jesus' message of repentance is going to be fleshed out in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. There, Jesus is going to show us what does a life of repentance actually look like. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's radically different from what the world expects. It was radically different for Jesus' day. It's radically different from what the world expects of people today as well. And we're going to find that Jesus is going to call sinners to repentance. The people of Israel, they will reject him. The kingdom will be offered to a people outside the people of Israel for a time until one day he comes and claims all who are his to as his own. Now, I would just say to you, if you're sitting here today, you might say again, what's the big deal about this? Well, First of all, I want to speak to you if you're not a born-again Christian. If you're not a Christian here today, what this text is telling you, what this scripture is telling you is this: Jesus has the authority, all authority over your life. He is chosen by God. He is God's appointed messenger. The Spirit was upon him. He's obedient. He is the one whom can provide salvation for your sins. And you need to trust him today. You need to repent. Sometimes people wonder, what does that word repentance actually mean? At its heart, it is a change of mind that results in a change of life. And repentance for you here today means that you would, just like those people in the Jordan River, you would confess that you are a sinner. You have fallen short of the glory of God. And that only Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, can rescue you from those sins. He has the right to call you to that. He also has the authority to do that because he himself died as a sacrifice for your sins. He went to the cross, obedient all the way to the cross. And God approved of what he did and raised him from the dead so that our sins could be forgiven. If you're not a Christian here today, I would say to you, trust in what Jesus has done for you today. Repent and believe the gospel. But you know, for the rest of us, what we see here is that Jesus has authority over our lives. He has the right to claim it as the approved Son of God, the approved Messiah. We're going to see that develop throughout the Gospel of Matthew. I think it's sometimes easy for us to forget that on a day-to-day living kind of thing. Every day that you wake up, you know what? Jesus is still the coming King, and Jesus is still the Messiah, and Jesus is still the Lord. A text like this reminds us why that's true. Tomorrow, when you live your life, you get up in the morning, Jesus is still the Lord. Monday, Jesus is still the Messiah. I just got my days mixed up. Monday, Jesus is still the Lord. Tuesday, Jesus is still the Messiah. Wednesday, Jesus is still the coming King. He's approved by God to be so, and he will come again one day to claim us as his own. May you be encouraged by these words, and for those who do not know Christ, may you find your hope in Jesus today. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use this text of Scripture as we consider who Jesus is a little bit more in our lives. And we look forward to the coming weeks in which we will explore how Jesus taught us to live our lives. Until those days come, I pray that you would help us to be faithful and true to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.